Exodus chapter 4. This is message number 6 in our series through Exodus entitled Trouble on the Way. And we'll be looking at the rest of chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 18 to 20 as we get started. And Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said unto him, Let me go, I pray thee, and return unto my brethren which are in Egypt, and see whether they be yet alive. And Jethro said to Moses, Go in peace. And the Lord said unto Moses in Midian, Go, return into Egypt, for all the men are dead which sought thy life. And Moses took his wife and his sons and set them upon an ass, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. So why did God choose Moses? I mean, we looked at the first half of this chapter where Moses lays out a pretty good case for why he was not the man for this job and that God should send someone else. And for one thing, God says that he will send Aaron, so why didn't God just simply pick Aaron to begin with and send him to deliver the children of Israel? I mean, why waste time with Moses at all? Well, we know that God's choice of Moses was not because that Moses was a perfect man or even the perfect man for the job necessarily. And chapter 4 gives us a good bit of evidence for the fact that Moses had a number of imperfections. The first half of the chapter has Moses arguing his own flaws to God as reason not to return to Egypt, while also demonstrating those flaws by angering the Lord and really just not listening that well. The second half of the chapter reveals a flaw of Moses that has the Lord threatening to kill him. So Moses was certainly not a perfect individual. And Moses also, we could say, he didn't have any delusions of grandeur, as the saying goes. He didn't think himself great and worthy of honor. If only he had a change in circumstances that would, you know, sort of just put him in the right light. And if nothing else, verse 13 solidifies that when Moses simply asked God to send someone else. Well, we can't pretend to know the mind of God if he hasn't revealed it to us. But we do know that he chose Moses. That was the man that God chose to lead Israel out of Egypt. And much like his choice of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, Joseph, and more others beyond that, Moses himself would remind Israel 40 years after this time that God did not love or choose them as a nation because of their abilities or accomplishments, but because he loved them and would keep his oath to their fathers. In other words, Moses describes it as a pure act of God's will that he set his love on Israel, not for anything outside of himself or for anything within them. So even though Moses suggested to God that somebody else would certainly be a better candidate for this position, it was clearly not God's purpose to choose anyone other than Moses for this role. So we opened up with chapter 4, and we saw the conversation between the Lord and Moses, the burning bush on the mountain in Horeb, continuing in chapter 4. Moses offering a number of objections, and mainly those based on his personal limits and his inabilities as a speaker. And since the fear of public speaking is persistently reported as one of the greatest fears affecting the greatest number of people, there are probably truly few who just love it and think themselves great at it and just want to be up there at any and all costs. And at the heart of the fear of public speaking is a speaking anxiety that being on the spot will mean a brain freeze, for lack of a better term, where the attention is on you and you simply cannot think of what to say. And, you know, we have dreams, or you might call them nightmares, that are essentially that very scenario. Well, there's encouragement for us to take from this account in chapter 4 in that what we saw was that our limitations don't limit God. He makes the blind, He makes the seeing, He makes the deaf, He makes the hearing, and on that we could go with that. We're not, of course, prophets today. We don't receive words directly from God to go and to give to Israel or anyone else, but we have God's written word, and we are to speak it to others. And we should be encouraged that we can do so even imperfectly. Now, obviously, I'm not saying we just have a nonchalant attitude and we don't care if we get God's word all wrong, but I'm saying that our abilities as communicators is going to differ. You know, we've all had experiences of trying to get directions or something from someone, and you just can't make heads or tails out of what they're telling you. And we all have different abilities in that regard, but we can be encouraged that even our lack of abilities or our inabilities or imperfect abilities are those that God can use in blessing His word as it goes forth. You know, Paul had a conclusion about this sort of thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7 when he said, but we have this treasure, and he was talking about having this deposit, having this ministry that had been given to communicate the truths of God's word and God's revelation. And he said, we have this treasure in earthen vessels or clay jars, jars of clay, I think some of the translations say clay pots, something like that. That, in order that, the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. In other words, Paul was answering in 2 Corinthians various charges against him about various flaws that he had as a person. And for the most part, Paul just agreed with them. Yeah, you're right. My speech is rough. It is plain. He was not a polished orator of the nature that those professional orators among the Greco-Roman culture, that the standard that they had attained. And Paul said, I'm not that. You're right. All the physical shortcomings and all those things that they pointed to, yes, you're right. But he said, we have this most excellent word, and God puts it in these imperfect and flawed vessels, and one reason that he does so is so that the glory for whatever is accomplished is clearly due to him and not to us. It's not that we were just a great jar. No, it's what's inside in that sense. And in this case, we're talking about the Word of God and communicating it. Well, if we apply this sort of a conclusion that Paul came to Moses, then we have to decide that God chose Moses and that God used Moses as an imperfect clay jar in order to show his own power and glory. And God is very explicit about that in the book of Exodus, that he's doing what he's doing that he might be made known. He didn't do what he was doing that Moses might be made great, that Moses might be worshipped, that Moses might be followed, that Moses might be feared. He did it to make his name and his glory known among Israel and the nations. Now, he would send Aaron to with Moses to speak for him. But again, the words are the words of the Lord. He said, I'll be with his mouth just like I'll be with your mouth. I will teach you what to say. And that's really what is most important, is that the words are of the Lord. Now, verses 18 to 31 finish out this chapter and gives us a few scenes that transition us to get Moses into Egypt. And much like the scene at the burning bush, this chapter also contains another unique and difficult scene as Moses is on the way to Egypt. And at the very least, we continue to see God obviously and outwardly active in what is happening in ways that we don't see, even in Scripture in many cases. In the end, Moses finds the people of Israel glad to receive him and willing to believe that God sent him, which is quite a bit different than what Moses feared. But of course, such joy and willingness for Israel is not going to last. So we'll look at this in two parts, verses 18 to 26, where it is time to go. It's time for Moses to embark on this journey to Egypt where he has this mission to fulfill. And in verses 27 to 31, we see Moses actually arriving in Egypt. So let's begin here with verses 18 and 19. And Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said unto him, Let me go, I pray thee, and return unto my brethren which are in Egypt, and see whether they be yet alive. And Jethro said to Moses, Go in peace. And the Lord said unto Moses in Midian, Go, return into Egypt, for all the men are dead which sought thy life. So Moses returns to Jethro, and remember that this is after the ending of the burning bush scene where he's on the mountain, he's out in the desert with the sheep in the wilderness. And so he returns to Jethro, presumably to his home. And Moses at this point had spent 40 years with Jethro. He had lived with him. He had married one of his daughters. He had kept the sheep for him. And so Moses returns to Jethro to seek his leave to return to Egypt. Obviously, Moses had a part to play in that family, and that would have to be taken care of by others, and arrangements and things would have to be made. And so he goes to Jethro, his father-in-law, and of course Jethro bids him to go in peace. There was certainly every indication of a good relationship between he and Moses. And also, God had revealed to Moses that the Pharaoh and the others at that time who had sought his execution, that they were all dead. They were all gone. In other words, there's not an outstanding warrant for his arrest, as it were, but they were gone. And really what this signals to Moses the beginning of the Exodus. Because to this point, I mean, Moses has encountered the burning bush, he's talked with the Lord, and he's heard that things, but now Moses can see that events are in motion, that God is moving these things along according to his purpose and his timing, indicating to Moses that now is the time to go. Verse number 20, And Moses took his wife and his sons and set them upon an ass, and he returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the rod of God in his hand. Now again, Moses had married Zipporah, one of Jethro's daughters, and we read of at least two sons that they had, Gershom that we read about earlier, and later the name of the other was Eleazar that we read later in the book of Exodus. And they began their journey to go back toward Egypt. And notice how special note is made that Moses took the staff. Of course, here it's referred to as the staff of God, the rod of God that he takes in his hand as he is going to Egypt, just as God had commanded him. Verses 21 to 23. And the Lord said unto Moses, When thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh which I have put in thine hand. But I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, Let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. Now this is the first indication that Moses receives as far as to what he is to appear before Pharaoh and to say. And so God is here again giving him further revelation, revealing to him directly, speaking to him, as it were, as a friend or as face-to-face. And God revealed that Moses was indeed to work these same wonders that he had put in his hand to work before those of Israel. And he also reveals to Moses here that you're going to do that, and Pharaoh is not going to let the people go. God revealed that he would harden Pharaoh's heart. Now, this is the first of 10 times in the book of Exodus that we are told that God hardened or would harden Pharaoh's heart. We are also told 10 times in the text of Exodus that Pharaoh would harden his own heart against the words of the Lord through Moses and Aaron. So when we're looking at this and we see that God hardened Pharaoh's heart and that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, this is a case of what we would call, it's a both and not an either or. Well, which is it? Did God harden Pharaoh's heart or did Pharaoh harden his own heart? And the Bible says very clearly that both of those things are true. God hardened Pharaoh's heart and Pharaoh hardened his heart. Now, this hardening of heart that is referred to is something that happens in various ways, and it's referred to in other places beyond just the account here of God and Pharaoh. Paul described God as giving people over to their sinful inclinations in Romans chapter 1. A few different places there he refers to that, I think verses 24 and 26 and 28. That giving people over, in other words, the result of that was that they pursued their own sinful thoughts and desires and whatever that those things were and essentially heaped up judgment against themselves. Hardening of heart, which is probably a real common phrase throughout the Old Testament especially, is typically seen in some sort of resistance to God's word or commands. It includes the idea of a stubbornness, an unwillingness to hear what God has said and to conform to it. It's a stubborn, willful refusal to obey the commands of God. Now, in Romans chapter 1, it also includes what Paul referred to as the natural suppressing of the knowledge of God within oneself to pursue sinful pleasures, trying to put that down and put that away in order to go this way that appeals to me in my fleshly thinking and feeling. Now, in the case of Pharaoh, as we go on reading the account, we're going to encounter this obviously many more times than just this one instance. And so we're going to see this at work. And in the case of Pharaoh, it is his refusal to obey God's word since he does not acknowledge God. In other words, he doesn't acknowledge that God has any particular authority or any particular right. And one of the questions that he will ask that we will see later is, who is the Lord that I should obey him? And so in this way, Pharaoh is hardening his heart and God is hardening his heart. Now, on the other hand, in hardening Pharaoh's heart so that he does not let Israel go, you also notice that God is accomplishing not permitting Pharaoh and Egypt to escape judgment that has been determined on them. If you think back to God's word to Abraham, all the way back, Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 to 14, and he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed, and he's talking about Israel there, shall be a stranger in a land that's not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation, talking about Egypt, whom they shall serve, will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. In another place, he was talking about waiting because of the Canaanites' iniquity wasn't yet full and all of that for judgment. So in other words, Egypt has become ripe for judgment for their sins against God, their refusal to acknowledge Him, their refusal to follow His word. Israel has been among them for four centuries, and they don't even acknowledge the God of Israel. So they're ripe for judgment. And so in hardening Pharaoh's heart so that he doesn't let Israel go, God is going to bring His judgment against Egypt, which is going to reveal Himself to them and make Himself known to the nations, and they will fear because of it. Verse 22. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Now, these words to Pharaoh tap into a great theme in Exodus. Israel belongs to God, not to Pharaoh, not to Egypt. Israel's duty is to serve God for His glory, not to serve Pharaoh for his glory and the glory of Egypt. So they've been making bricks, and they've been building cities for Pharaoh and for Egypt's glory. But they must be let go in order to serve God to build a tabernacle for His glory. And this is the first expression that we have of God as Father to Israel, which is obviously a very important imagery that persists throughout Scripture. And He also reveals a judgment to come on Egypt there in verse 23, when He says that if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. So the refusal to let Israel go will result in the plague judgment of the death of the firstborn of Egypt. And this, of course, points to the Passover later, and then it leads us right into this next abrupt little scene here in verses 24 to 26. And it came to pass, by the way, in the inn, that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet, and said, surely a bloody husband art thou to me. So he let him go. Then she said, a bloody husband thou art because of the circumcision. So in verses 24 to 26, God threatened to kill Moses. Now, the amount of work over the years that has been put into these three verses is staggering. And I don't know that a person could master all of the literature on it in their lifetime. But first of all, the wording of the original, it is difficult. And translations are all give at least some interpretation along with their translation. Generally speaking, with translation, you want a translation that is simply taking the words in the original and translating that into whatever the target language is, and being able to communicate essentially the same. And it's not easy. Languages are not one-to-one, so it's an art as well as a science, and all translation is going to involve some interpretation at some point. Some go way more heavily to that regard. And we refer to those as usually like paraphrase translations and things like that. But nevertheless, even those literal type of translations, like the King James being one, they give some interpretation in there, again, because it is somewhat difficult. Now, there are a lot of questions in these three verses, and there's really the what it reveals is that there's just a lot of things we don't know when we start asking questions about this account. So how do we handle a passage like this? Well, again, there's just a mountainous pile of things you could sort through, considering all the study that's gone into this by different scholars through the years. Really, but it's just best to stick with the context and read the main point without worrying a lot about things we're not told. And I don't know why. I don't know if it just has something to do with the human condition, but for some reason, we like to get hung up on things that we're not told. We like to speculate about that and get way out here. Well, we're just going to go through this in its context and get the main point. So Moses and his wife and his sons are on the way to Egypt, and they are in some sort of a lodging house. It's translated here as an inn, some sort of hospitality place. Don't know exactly what it was or where it was, but they're on the way, and they are staying at this place. And the Lord appeared there, and we're not told how and in all what ways, and is threatening to kill Moses. And that's expressed there when it says that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. That doesn't mean he's trying to kill Moses, that he's threatening that he is going to kill Moses. Now, it seems that this was sudden and perhaps a serious sort of sickness that Moses was struck with, maybe involving some sort of paralysis. And again, we don't know. But whatever it was, seems like that it rendered Moses unable to do anything. And Zipporah knew what was happening because we're told about her reaction. I mean, what she does as a result of what's going on. So she knew what was happening, and she had some sort of understanding of the situation, and that's revealed by her actions in verse 25. We're not told which son that she circumcised, and when she refers to Moses as a bloody husband, or I think literally it could be something like bridegroom of blood or something like that, what the precise meaning of that is really not known. So it seems to refer to the fact of blood for life, and perhaps it's some sort of a substitutionary sort of thing in the case of Moses. But whether or not this is derogatory really is not clear. And some people take a hard line about that one way or another, but the result is clear. Verse 26, so he let him go. So in some way, the Lord appears at this place, and he's going to kill Moses, and he renders him inoperable, so to speak. And Zipporah, however it is, had the understanding of the situation that one of their sons should have been circumcised and wasn't. And so she does, and when she does, the Lord lets Moses go. And so he lives, and he survives the incident. And that's what we know from what we read. So at least we know that Moses was being held in some way, unable to act, it would seem. But the point is that circumcision was commanded and it was obligated upon Moses as a descendant of Abraham. So Genesis chapter 17 verses 12 to 14, and he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. Now, we are not told any reason why that Moses had not obeyed this command. There's lots of ideas, but really, again, none of them that are textually based. We're not told why Moses had not obeyed this command with his son. What we do know is that for some reason he hadn't. And so he needed to, or the result was going to be he was going to lose his own life. Now, we read that passage in Genesis, and God's speaking this to Abraham, and he said, if this doesn't happen throughout the generations of your descendants, then those that are uncircumcised, they'll be cut off from Israel. In other words, they're going to be disinherited from the nation of Israel and the promises that were promised to them through Abraham. So in this case, though, Moses was going to be cut off in a sense. He was going to lose his life because he had not obeyed this command, and he needed to. And so Zipporah, sort of acting in Moses' place, does this, and then the Lord lets him go. So again, that's the point that we see and that we know from the context. There's a lot of other questions that we can ask about this situation, and we just don't know. And it's really not referred to elsewhere that gives us help or sheds more light on it. So we move to the next part now as they actually get back to Egypt. Here in verse 27 and 28, "And the Lord said to Aaron, 'Go into the wilderness to meet Moses.' And he went and met him in the Mount of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him." So Aaron now goes to meet Moses. And you recall earlier in chapter 4 that God told Moses that Aaron would meet him. We're not told how much that Moses had seen Aaron, if he had seen him at all, since he left Egypt 40 years earlier. But in some way, the Lord spoke to Aaron, and we're not told how he did that exactly, and told him to meet Moses, which he did, and he met him at Sinai. And then Moses relays to Aaron all the words of the Lord, apparently from the burning bush incident and so on, what it was that they were to do and the signs that he was to work and all of these things. And obviously, Aaron is in agreement with Moses and the Lord. Verses 29 to 31 here. "And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped." So Moses and Aaron, we're told, they meet with the tribal leaders of Israel, referred to as the elders. These would be the heads of the tribes. This would be consistent with their existence as a nation. They had obviously grown into a very numerous people, and they had maintained their tribal identities and had some form of internal structure and governmentally. And just as God had told Moses, Aaron spoke for Moses. When they meet with these tribal leaders, Aaron speaks for Moses. Of course, again, Moses had given him all the words that the Lord had given. And so Moses speaks to the people of Israel, and he performed the signs instead of Moses. And the result is noted here at the beginning of verse 31. "And the people believed." They believed. And Moses had feared that they wouldn't. Obviously, one of the things we see running through this account so far is those themes of faith and obedience. And they are thematic. And they are thematic in the Exodus. And they're going to be thematic continuing through the rest of the Pentateuch, for that matter. But here, initially, Israel responds with faith, with believing, at least so it seems. So they respond with joy. They hear that the Lord knew of their affliction, had come down to visit them, and they were glad. Now, one important lesson in this passage is that God requires obedience. Whether it's Pharaoh and Egypt that he has sent his prophet to deliver the word of the Lord and to command them to let the children of Israel go, whether it's the children of Israel to whom he has sent Moses and Aaron, brothers of theirs, kinsmen of theirs, as a prophet to deliver the words of the Lord to them and to command them. Or even Moses himself, whom God has called, and Moses asked him to send somebody else, but nevertheless, obedience is still required. And again, we get that mysterious incident that happens with Moses being threatened with death. So God's choice of Moses didn't excuse him from obedience. It didn't put Moses in some position of privilege where he was just sort of above everybody else. Now, that's sort of the way that we view promotion in the world. You you sort of get to higher levels and you just don't have to abide by the same rules that everybody else does. And if you don't think that's true, then you probably don't watch much news, I guess. But God's choice of Moses didn't put him in some privileged place where he gets a different set of standards to live by. And in fact, I think Steve referred to it in a Sunday school this morning in the book of James. Don't be eager to become masters, teachers. Don't be eager to become leaders and those up front. Why? Because James says you're going to be held to a higher standard. Judgment is going to be more strict against you. More is going to be expected of you. And it certainly is reflected in what we see here in this incident with Moses. And again, faith and obedience are just key themes going throughout the book of Exodus. And God makes very clear to Moses in this particular scene that, Moses, you're going to have to obey my word. Also, in this ending part of chapter 4, this second half, God's intervening actions are somewhat startling, and sometimes it's a case where familiarity with the Bible can sort of dull our senses to it a little bit. I've read that before, and I'm aware of it. But if you just think about what's going on, I mean, God has just called Moses, and he's gone and had this scene with his father-in-law. There's probably something of a tearful parting there between them, and he's setting out for Egypt, and then, you know, Moses is being held and is going to be killed if the son, whichever it was, is not circumcised. And by the way, we don't know how old they were, but it is extremely unlikely that these boys were little babies. And if this is not done, then Moses is going to die. God's actions are just a little bit startling. And I think if we're able to sort of maybe recalibrate and read God's word, you're going to figure out that God just doesn't always act and speak the way we think he ought to. In fact, quite often he does that. Well, God's actions are going to continue to be prominent throughout this book. And there's many instances in other places that show him working, but the book of Exodus is probably unique in just the density and the extensiveness of God's intervening direct activities. But the fact that other books may not have that as much, and of course you think about the book of Esther, where the name of God doesn't even appear, where there's no outward acts like this. There's no word from the Lord that comes and informs characters what to do. They have to rely on what revelation that they have received and through faith what it is that they should do. And of course, their hope was based on these past promises. And when Mordecai speaks to Esther, he says, deliverance is going to come. He had no doubt about that. Deliverance is going to come. But Esther, you need to consider if you have been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this. If the position that you are in, if this is indeed that unseen hand of God working to bring you here for this time. But if you choose not to act, deliverance will come from somewhere else. But don't think you're going to be exempt. So as we look at these other books, and they don't show maybe this sort of direct intervening activity, and even as we live our lives and we don't see these sort of actions happening today, we should not come to the conclusion that God is not active, or that in any way that God is not in control at all times of all things. That doesn't mean that we understand it, but we shouldn't come to that conclusion. Part of the reason for God's activity here is to make himself known through these actions. And when you think about it, and how much God's actions in the book of Exodus are referred back to later, you realize here that we are reading the very laying of foundations of faith. As you come to those Psalms that we talked about, many of those laments, what did they look back in the book of Exodus for? They said, God did that then. He kept His word. He did what He said He would do, and He will do it in the future as well. It informed and helped their faith, and so it should for us as well. All right, that's all the message. We will close with a hymn.